Hey there, everybody. As I said before, it's a strange morning. We've canceled in-person services because of a potential that we had coronavirus exposure in the building. It's just out of a super abundance of caution. But it seemed prudent to do that this morning, and so I'm going to go ahead and present the message, the lesson that I had planned for this morning. We do need to remember to be in prayer for our nation as we're coming up on an election. See God's guiding hand there. And also for our church, those who are sort of most susceptible to coronavirus, and especially ask the Lord to watch over and protect them and give us wisdom as we try to determine how to best deal with the rise in the numbers in this area. So pray for those things. This morning, I want you to get your Bibles. I'm going to trust that you have your Bibles there at home or in the car, wherever you happen to be watching it. Although if you're watching in the car, pull over somewhere. Don't do it while driving. You can't handle that kind of excitement. Get your Bibles. Turn to Daniel chapter 1 this morning. Lord willing, we're going to begin our study working our way through the book of Daniel. It's the kind of book that people look forward to hearing, but preachers, or at least me, don't look as forward to preaching. Now, that's not because it's not good. It is all good, but especially the last half of the book of Daniel is a bit overwhelming. But this morning, we're going to start with Daniel chapter 1, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for this day. You've set your love upon us. You've saved us through the work of your Son. You've secured us by your Holy Spirit. And still, because we're so weak, Lord, you let us bring our petitions, our needs, and our infirmities before you. So, Lord, we ask you to please look on our nation during this time of an election and guide us by your almighty hands, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. And please look on our church, especially protecting those who are the most vulnerable to the spreading of this illness. Lord, guide us with your Spirit so that we study the book of Daniel and we look toward you for our strength in every situation. Give us a desire to love one another, to show your love to the world around us, and to do it all for the glory of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, and frankly, even the first four verses are more text than we're going to get into this morning. You probably know if you've found that handout, and if you haven't, look for yesterday. It was shared on the church's Facebook page. There's a handout about Daniel. But you probably know we're going to try to put Daniel into a geographical, historical, and theological context. And yes, I know just how exciting that sounds. So if you're into history, get your note-taking pen ready. And if you're not into history, the good news is nobody here is going to hear you snoring. Okay? Hopefully the map and the timeline are going to be a useful visual aid, but don't get too caught up in it. And also, I'm going to be throwing out a lot of names and dates and places as we go through this history. I don't want you to worry about them too much. Right? You understand, you're not going to get a test when you come back next week or anything. So, if you pay attention though, as the story unfolds, you'll get this idea of what's happening in the overall scheme of the Old Testament historically. Because if we're going to understand the book of Daniel, it's incredibly helpful to understand its place in history. And so that's our goal this morning. Think of it like we're going to take a flight over the Old Testament, and we're going to look down at Old Testament history and sort of get this overall view of God's grand plan. I think you know that God created, mankind rebelled, God destroyed the world with a flood, saving only Noah and his family, but man ultimately rebelled again soon after that. Back in Genesis, they were to go out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth, and instead they congregated in a place called the Plain of Shinar. They built a tower there that was to stretch into heaven. God stopped that sin there by confounding their language. You know that tower was called the Tower of Babel. Now that might seem completely unrelated to Daniel's story, which happens about 1,500 years later. But look at verse 1 and 2. All right, the Tower of Babel was located in the Plain of Shinar. Verse 1 says the king of Babylon is carrying away captives to the house of his God, which is located in verse 2 in the land of Shinar. This is not a coincidence. These Babylonians are, they're sometimes referred to, like in verse 4, if you look, they're referred to as Chaldeans. They're located in that very same place as the Tower of Babel was made. And when you go back to the story of Genesis, what God does is he calls this idol-worshipping pagan named Abram. And he calls them, if you remember the place he called Abram from, he calls them from Ur of the Chaldees, the same area. And he tells Abram to get out of that place, and I'll show you a place to go where I'm going to make you into a great nation. And now what's happening in Daniel is that nation is now, as Daniel opens, returning to Babylon, returning to the land of the Chaldeans. Obedience to God's word and his command had taken them far away to a better and blessed place. And what we'll find in a survey of Old Testament history is that disobedience to God's word is what brought them back generations later to that place of spiritual darkness. So Abram, he had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel so that all the descendants are labeled the children of Israel. And his family of 12 sons ended up in Egypt in order to escape a famine, but ultimately they remained there as slaves. And God used about 400 years in Egypt as slaves to grow them into a nation that he would draw out and into freedom, out of bondage and into service of God to live in the promised land. See, I told you we were going to go fast. That's about 2,500 years of history in 2 or 3 minutes. So Moses leads the Hebrews out of Egypt toward the promised land. And you know what happened, that because of their disobedience, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses dies and Joshua becomes a new leader, leading them into the land of Canaan. Now, during that time, as Moses is writing the first 5 books of the Bible, he recorded in advance some of the very circumstances that are going to lead to the book of Daniel. He told the nation that as they prepared to go and possess the promised land, they were to be ruled by God. And when the day came that they sought a king instead to rule them, then that was not going to be a blessing for them. Moses also warned that they wouldn't be able to stay in the promised land unless they were obedient. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 32. He says, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given unto another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in your hands." And then later in verse 36 and 37, he says, "The Lord shall bring you and your king, which you shall set over you, unto a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations where the Lord shall lead you." Right? Moses says all the way back in Deuteronomy, if you are disobedient, your king is going to be conquered. Your children are going to be taken away from you. You're going to be dragged off into captivity unto another nation and be made slaves again. He actually says you'll become a cautionary tale for the world. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find that's exactly what occurs so many generations later. Now back there, they do conquer Canaan, the promised land, but not completely. They never actually own all the territory that God promised to Abraham, and they never completely drove out all the idolatrous people. And what follows that then is the period of the judges. For about 300 years, the people lived in the promised land, but they began to pick up the idolatry and paganism of the people that they had failed to completely drive out. Judges repeatedly tells us how every man did what was right in his own eyes. They fall away from God, and they fall away from obedience, and God sends in Judges, he sends the surrounding nations to oppress them. This is going to become a very familiar refrain in Old Testament history. After being oppressed, the people cry out to God, and God sends a judge, a deliverer, to bring them out of that oppression. But pretty soon that cycle starts over again. Judges is this continual cycle of disobedience and oppression and repentance and deliverance. Until at the end, the prophet of God named Samuel is used to correct some of the wicked practices of the nation. He's sort of the last judge. And even the high priest Eli and his family had been indulging in wickedness. So Samuel comes and restores the nation. But when Samuel gets old, 1 Samuel 8 records this, the people start looking around at all the nations around them with all of their kings. And the people start saying, "Well, we want a king just like the nations around us." 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, God tells Samuel, "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so God gives the people what they want. They want a king just like all the other nations. So they get the tallest, most handsome man in the nation, a guy named Saul, to be their first king. And he is a continual disappointments. He takes their sons and their daughters to be soldiers and servants. He takes their best field. He taxes them in order to pay for it. And he also falls away from obeying God. And so God responds to Saul's disobedience by taking the kingdom away from him and giving it to David, a man after his own heart. Now, King David wasn't perfect. Certainly better than Saul. And he's this combination of a warrior, poet, king that's just a fascinating study. And he finally does start to push all of the Canaanites out of the promised land. In fact, we always think of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But it wasn't until about 400 years had passed that David comes along and secures Jerusalem. God made a promise to David that one of his offspring, some far distant son of David, would come and establish a kingdom that would last forever. Remember that promise. David's son Solomon is the next king. He's the final king over what we call the unified kingdom. During the reign of Saul and then David and then Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel were united. But Solomon married a few too many women, about 900 too many. And yeah, they might have been marriages that were designed to attach him to foreign women for treaties or whatever, but those strange women brought their strange gods, and it caused a lot of problems in Israel. When Solomon died, two men began to fight for control of the country. One was a man named Jeroboam, a former official in Solomon's administration. The other one was Solomon's son, Rehoboam. If you get them confused, as I often do, here's the way I always remember, is by the first letter of their name. Rehoboam had a right to rule. Jeroboam was a jerk. And that's just how I remember the two of them. The resulting contest splits the nation in two. The 10 northern tribes accepted Jeroboam as king, while Judah and Benjamin in the south accepted Rehoboam as king. Now, you'll see this divided kingdom on your timeline. If you look at your timeline, 931 BC is when this happens. And you'll see on your map that there's a nation named Israel with the capital of Samaria to the north, and there is a nation named Judah with Jerusalem as the capital in the south. And they're separated on your map by like a dotted line where the border is. And from now on, Israel and Judah are two separate countries. Not only does the nation split, but those two new nations don't get along very well, as you can imagine. For example, all the Jewish people in both nations knew where the place was to worship. The temple in Jerusalem was the place to worship, but King Jeroboam up in the north doesn't want his citizens going down to Judah, and so he builds two other places of worship up in the north, conveniently located, and sets golden calves in both places to sacrifice to. Jeroboam was bad, and in fact, every king in Israel up in the north, every king after him was bad. That northern kingdom has about 20 kings over the course of 210 years. Of history. And all of them are bad. Everyone, without exception, they lead the nation further and further into idolatry. God sends many prophets to Israel, commanding them to return to him and to repent, but they never do. Now remember, in Judges, how does God deal with a rebellious nation? Well, he raises up another nation to oppress them, and this time, that is the Assyrian Empire. If you, again, look at your map up north of Israel, there is this growing empire, maybe the real first significant empire in world history. And a king named Sennacherib comes down and carries away the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity. Now, Sennacherib didn't stop there. He also planned on carrying away Judah into captivity. He comes down, he surrounds the capital of Jerusalem, but God miraculously delivered them. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18 or Isaiah 36 and 37. When the king of Judah finally resigned himself to the hopelessness of his own might and he asked the Lord for help, God smites that Assyrian army over the course of a night so that, as I like to describe it, the next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wake up dead. So it's 722 BC. The north is taken into captivity into Assyria. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah had issues of its own. Now, it lasts a lot longer. They also had about 20 rulers in 345 years of history. Seven of those rulers are even said to be good, or mostly good. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles deal with the history of those 20 kings in Israel and 20 rulers in Judah. So let's just talk quickly about the last handful of kings of Judah. And this is where we're going to sort of slow the history down a little bit and get into a little more detail. Again, don't stress about all the names and dates and stuff. Just make sure that you're getting a sense of the overall picture. While the northern kingdom of Israel went downhill fast, in the last 100 years or so of the north's existence, the country of Judah actually had good leaders. There's a string of about 5 in a row over the course of 100 years that were good. And then along comes this wicked king named Ahaz. He rejects God's word. He builds altars to Baal and to Ashtoreth. He causes the nation to sin. And then good king Hezekiah comes along and corrects most of Ahaz's sins. Hezekiah was a pretty good king, but Hezekiah failed in 2 important areas. First off, he was proud. During his reign, there are some diplomats that get sent from this little upstart kingdom named Babylon, which is basically just a city and some areas around a city. According to Isaiah chapter 39, the king of Babylon had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So he sent messengers with a letter and a gift, right? a get well soon card and a bouquet of flowers, maybe. And Hezekiah, when these ambassadors from Babylon come, he doesn't feel threatened by them at all. He decides that he's going to show off. He shows them all of the jewels and gold and silver and treasures of Judah. It actually says there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now that sounds like a dumb thing to do, right? If somebody came over to your house and you didn't know them, you wouldn't lead them around the house saying, "Let me show you where all the valuables are." Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 7 says this: "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in your house and that which your fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of your sons that shall issue from you, which you shall beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" Right? All of the treasures of Judah are going to be carried away to Babylon. And descendants of Hezekiah himself are going to be carried away to Babylon. And so that was Hezekiah's first mistake. His second mistake was that he raised a lousy son named Manasseh. And Manasseh becomes king at age 12, and he was very wicked. Being so young, he hangs around for 53 years. He was, the Bible tells us, the worst. According to Jewish tradition, it's actually Manasseh who has the prophet Isaiah killed. And 2 Kings 21 verse 9 says, "Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." Manasseh led them into more idolatry and sin than the Canaanites had originally done. And so God has the Assyrians carry Manasseh away. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." Now note, that means the Assyrians are actually in control of Babylon at this point. Babylon is still a city that's growing in power, and Assyria is an entire empire. But Babylon and Assyria are soon going to have problems of their own. Given another generation, then things are going to change dramatically. Now, while in Babylon, Manasseh repents, and he actually gets to return to Israel or to Judah and attempt some reforms of the nation. But he can never really get the country out of the mess that he had created. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 16 and 17 says, he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Which, you know, if you understand what that's saying, the people basically say, well, we really like the way that we worship these idols, and so we're just going to continue doing that. But we're going to say all that idol worship is actually worshiping God. Ultimately, it's that sin of the leadership of Manasseh that would be the catalyst that leads to the fall of Judah. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 15, verse 4. I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for all that he did in Jerusalem. Now, Manasseh, Hezekiah's lousy son, also has a lousy son of his own, a guy named Amon. Amon reigned for only 2 years before his own servants assassinated him. In fact, 2 Chronicles 33 says essentially he rebelled against God, his servants rebelled against him, and then the people killed the rebellious servants. So this is a mess. At this point, the leadership of Judah is, they're putting the fun into dysfunctional, right? You would think, well, an 8-year-old could do a better job. Well, let's find out. Enter King Josiah. He's 8 years old, and he's going to be the best king since David. Now, it doesn't happen right away. He's only 8 years old, after all. So when he's about 16 years old, he begins to seek after God. Listen to 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and molten images. Right? So at age 16, King Josiah starts seeking after God. At age 20, he tears down all of the idol-worshipping centers in Judah. At age 26, he starts raising money to repair the temple. And during those temple repairs, the high priest Hilkiah finds the book of the law. Imagine the high priest stumbling on the word of God unexpectedly while they're doing renovations in the temple. And when Hilkiah read that to Josiah, the king tore his clothes and called for a time of national repentance. The law was read to the people, and a covenant was made between the people and the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:31 says, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. All right, I think things are going great. Yeah, Israel in the north has been carried away because of their sin, but Judah has started worshiping again. They're obedient to God. They're keeping their promises. You think things are good, but take a look at your map for a second and see what's happening in the rest of the world. The Assyrian Empire had begun to weaken. The city of Babylon was taking over and revolting against Assyria, establishing an empire of its own. And always, Egypt was a strong nation. So you have these three world powers that are struggling for dominance at this time, Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, and you see where Judah is? Judah is going to get crushed under their wheels. Now, at this time, Egypt and Assyria feel threatened by Babylon as it's rising, and rightly so. So those two empires, Egypt and Assyria, decided to team up against Babylon. Egypt is going to come up with an army, and it's going to come into Assyria, and it's going to help Assyria fight against Babylon. And in order to get up to Assyria, the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, is going to travel through Josiah's territory. He asks King Josiah for permission to pass through, and Josiah refuses it. 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 24 records this. It says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now, look at your map, if you can. Where Carchemish is, to go north up there. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I came not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. The valley of Megiddo is north in Samaria. This is not the last big battle that's going to happen at that place. Verse 23 says, the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And his servants took him out of that chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had, and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Well, now Judah's in big trouble. Politically and militarily speaking, they just got into a fight they can't win. They had ignored the warning of God. The warning of God actually came through this evil king in Pharaoh Necho. And they've ignored that. And they're going to get tossed around between these three world powers. Now, of course, God could protect them, but you can only expect that he's going to do that if they are obedient to him. And instead, they reject him. As soon as Josiah is dead, the people start to turn away from God again. And it's only going to take a little over 20 years before they are crushed and taken captive. So what happens is Pharaoh Necho continues up to Carchemish. He joins the Assyrians, and the Assyrians and Egyptians fight together against Babylon, but Babylon wins soundly. And so Pharaoh Necho is going back to Egypt after the loss, and 3 months after killing Josiah, as he's going back through Judah to Egypt, he stops by Jerusalem in hopes of essentially turning Judah into this sort of buffer zone between Babylon and Egypt. Pharaoh Necho sets up Josiah's oldest son, Jehoiakim, to be king in Judah, and to pay taxes to Egypt. But Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, doesn't want them paying taxes to Egypt. He wants them paying tribute to Babylon. So within about 3 years, the victorious Babylonians show up and they lay siege to Jerusalem. The first time Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah was in about 606 BC. This is when some young folks are taken captive, including Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. You probably know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's where the book of Daniel begins. Look at verses 1 through 4. Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, right? That's Josiah's oldest son who was put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. Came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Now these young people who are being carried away, verse 3 specifically says, they are of the king's seed, which makes them descendants of Hezekiah. You remember what God told Hezekiah? All of this stuff is going to be taken to Babylon. Some of your own seed are going to be taken to Babylon. 3 years after Pharaoh Necho and the Assyrians lose to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem. He carries off the treasures of Judah. He carries off the best and brightest youths of Judah, including Daniel and his friends. And so that's the historical context of the book. Now, just for a quick rest of the story, since Nebuchadnezzar didn't carry away all of Judah into slavery, he leaves a new king, a man named Jehoiachin, sometimes he's referred to as Jeconiah, to reign. And when Jeconiah causes problems, Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem again. He does this 3 times. He comes the first time in 606, which is when Daniel and his friends were carried away. He comes again in 597. And then finally, he's had it. He utterly destroys the temple and carries away the people in 586 BC. Why did all of this happen? Well, we could answer the reasoning is based on human will and the natural rise and fall of empires. And yet what we find is that each of those empires rises and falls according to the will of God. He is in sovereign control of all of his creation. He's the determining factor in world history. And that's why I wanted to see this overall view of world history. You remember, he had told Moses, if the people were disobedient, they'll be carried away captive into a foreign land. And then 600 years later, that happens exactly according to God's word. He told Hezekiah that his foolish pride in showing the treasures of Jerusalem to those Babylon ambassadors would result in all of the riches being taken away into Babylon and his own descendants being taken away into Babylon. And 120 years later, it happens exactly as God says. Everything is unfolding according to the will of God. That is going to be a major theme in Daniel. Everything leading up to the book of Daniel is according to God's will. Look again at verse 2. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who's in control there? Right? Jehoiakim's king of Judah, and he has his army and his defensive walls, and Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, and he has his massive army attacking it, but nothing compares to the authority and rule of God. It says that God handed the king of Judah over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is the one who's controlling this. Now, the king of Babylon doesn't realize that, at least not right away. What we'll see in Daniel chapter 2 is he's going to have a vision that only Daniel can interpret. And Daniel does so, assuring Nebuchadnezzar, right, look, all your wise wizards might not know what your dream meant, but, quote, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And that Babylonian king is going to be taught this lesson by force in Daniel chapter 4 when he's driven insane in his madness. He's out there crawling around on the ground like an animal until Daniel says, quote, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally regains his mind, in his right mind, he admits that Daniel is right in Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Right? Nobody can stop him or say, what have you done? God raises kingdoms and rulers and nations. Let me just say, as we're waiting on an election, and hopefully this week the results of that election, there is nothing going to happen other than what is God's plan. Right? If your guy wins, it is because God has a plan that is leading to the coming of King Jesus. And if your guy loses, it's because God has a plan that is leading to the coming of King Jesus. The first portion of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, when we go through them, it seems like interesting stories for our Sunday school kids, but they're there to prove, those stories are there to prove that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He's been working his will through history. So that when we get to those last six chapters of Daniel, Daniel 7 through 12, we have every reason to believe Daniel as God shows him, here's my plan for the rest of history. This young man Daniel is taken from Jerusalem and carried away as a slave, and he's going to rise up in the government of Babylon, and he's going to declare the word of God with such boldness and accuracy that it makes empires tremble. It makes kings wet their pants, and that's not even an exaggeration. He unveils God's plan for Babylon. He predicts the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, coming almost out of nowhere to conquer Babylon. God allows Daniel to write down the rest of world history in advance, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and ending with Messiah Jesus coming to crush all of the kingdoms but his own. In fact, Daniel does it in a way that some argue it is too accurate to have been written in advance. Others argue this Daniel can't even be a real guy based on this, but they're missing that Daniel is not God's only prophet in Babylon at this time. Daniel was taken and groomed for leadership in the government of Babylon, but there is another young man named Ezekiel who is also taken captive into Babylon, and Ezekiel is just a slave who lives down by the river Chebar. God has a prophet at the top and at the bottom of society. And Ezekiel, as he writes, he actually refers to Daniel three different times. He puts Daniel in a category with other righteous men like Noah and Job. And if Ezekiel's not a reliable enough source for you, then maybe Jesus is. Because centuries later in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, as Jesus is explaining to his own disciples about the last days, Jesus refers to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, you're going to see he talks about this coming character who he calls the abomination that causes desolation. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24:15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. Jesus affirms Daniel is a real prophet. And he even says, whoever reads Daniel, let the reader understand. Well, we're going to try. We're going to read and we're going to seek God's help understanding. And during our study of this book, what we're going to find is that the man Daniel serves as a model for God's people living in dark times and in dark places. We'll see the certainty about the reliability of God's word. We're going to see it's going to show us God's sovereign control over all history. We're going to know with a certainty that God loves his people even when they are surrounded by a wicked and depraved culture. We'll see examples of how our own lives of righteousness affect the lives of those around us. We'll see Daniel as an example of standing for truth in the middle of personal and political turmoil. We've got plenty of that. Ultimately, we'll see the coming kingdom of Jesus rising above all others. God's perfect Son fulfilling God's promises for God's glory forever. Lord willing, we'll start digging into that next week as we start going through the book itself. I appreciate your attention. You were very quiet and attentive as far as I could tell. We're going to have a word of prayer and then we'll end for the day. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you're the sovereign God of history and you cause nations to rise and to fall, and you raise up leaders for your people, and sometimes you raise up leaders in order to show your power, that as you said to Pharaoh, your name might be declared throughout the earth. Lord, we do seek your blessing on this nation this week, guiding the election so that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. But Lord, we ask for our focus to be on King Jesus, the citizens of his kingdom. That your will would be done in all places. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on our church as well today. Lord, this has been a strange day among a time of strange days. But we trust in your love and we rely on your wisdom. Please watch over us and use us all that we would bring you glory through your Son, Jesus Christ, in all things. We ask, Lord, that you would do this in his name. Amen. Thank you.